All right. If you will take your confession of faith and turn to chapter 16. Chapter 16 is entitled Of Good Works. It's good to see each of you here. And as many of you guys can turn on your video screens, I'd appreciate it if you could, just so I can see you. And that's very helpful. We have seven paragraphs in this one chapter. We're only going to get through the first two. So we're going to read the first two together. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we need the help of the Holy Spirit always, because we know we cannot do anything by ourselves. We need, through the merits of Christ, for the Spirit to give us illumination into your holy word and then application to our lives. So we pray, O Father, that you will pour out your Spirit in great abundance upon us as we learn together, as the confession is simply a way of articulating what your Scripture says. So help us, Father, to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow stronger in our edification. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're currently working our way through a portion of our confession of faith that deals with the application of redemption. That is, what the Father has ordained and the Son has accomplished, the Holy Spirit applies to our souls in the time of His choosing. And that is commonly called the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. But we've noticed that the confession, though it's dealing with the order of salvation, doesn't follow in a strictly chronological way the outflow of salvation. What it does, rather, is it addresses it in a really more of a topical fashion. It starts off by dealing with those things that are monergistic, things that God alone does, specifically effectual calling, justification, and adoption. And then it goes back and begins to deal with things that are synergistic, that is, things that God enables us to do as sinners, but nonetheless, we have to do them. God does not do them for us. And so thus far, we've talked about sanctification, which is a synergistic work. We have work to do, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved, we have to work, but it's God working in us and through us, even as we labor. Then we've talked about saving faith and about repentance unto life. And several of you have told me that it's been a great encouragement to you to really meditate upon the synergistic elements of the Ordo Salutis, and it's really opened your eyes to some things. And as I've meditated upon your good comments, something I've been thinking about by way of application that will help us to kind of review the last two chapters on saving faith and repentance is this. Here's a practical application. Do you realize that when you do evangelism, you are calling upon sinners to do synergistic works? In other words, you don't just say to someone, here's the facts of the gospel, and that's that. You are trying to persuade them to respond to the truth you've given them, and to respond in a very active way. In other words, when the apostles were asked the question, what must we do to be saved? They didn't say, well, you can't do anything. It's a monergistic work. So just sit there and wait passively for God to effectually call you, if He ever does. That was never what they said. Instead, they would say, repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ. They were calling for a response, all the while knowing that the only way they could ever get that response is if God did His monergistic work of calling them effectually. And there's hints of that all throughout the book of Acts. For example, Acts chapter 13, as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. So that this response came from those who were chosen and elect, but nonetheless it was them repenting and believing in Christ. My point being, when you give the gospel to someone, you are seeking to persuade them that they must repent and believe if they are going to be saved. all the while putting your faith in God's sovereign grace that He will do His work. And He'll call those whom He sees fit. And something I've been meditating upon just in recent days is very often when we share the gospel, isn't it true that most often the response we receive from the lost is either indifference or hostility? People generally do not respond favorably. We don't see many people converted. And if you're like me, and I know you are, I have it on good authority that you are, you probably internalize that. And you think to yourself, it's my fault. If only I'd been clearer. If only I had been this or that or whatever. And certainly it is wise to examine ourselves and ask ourselves about how we're handling evangelism. Were we being clear and sound in the gospel? Did we do anything to grieve the Holy Spirit? Did we come across self-righteous or did we come across with humility? Those are things we always should think about and examine. That being said, we also have to realize that when we have endeavored to make Christ known to the best of our ability, success in evangelism is faithfulness, whether people come to know Christ or not. Sometimes throughout church history, there are ministers and pastors who have seen the Lord bring in a great harvest in their own time. They've seen people converted. They've seen revival take place under their ministries. And there's a tendency then to think that everybody else should be seeing the same exact results that they're seeing. But that's a very dangerous place to go, because none of us has the power to give the increase. None of us do. None of you do. And as an ordained minister, I don't have that power. Sometimes maybe we wish we did, and the result we want is to see people regenerated and converted. Of course, that's what we desire. That's our prayer. That's what we long for. But the reality is, sometimes the gospel we give hardens sinners rather than softening them. And sometimes, in God's sovereign purpose, that's exactly what it's meant to do. But my point is this. Evangelism has been successful when Christ has been made known, regardless of how the response is. And if we don't even see one person come to faith in Christ in our lifetime, we simply need to be faithful. You realize that Jeremiah was told at the very beginning of his ministry, you're going to preach for years and no one's going to listen to you. But go ahead and preach anyway. Because every time the gospel's preached, God is exalted and magnified and glorified. Now, we long for people to be converted, and we should. But I want to encourage you that it's up to the Lord. Our job is simply to be faithful to the task and trust Him with the results. And that should be a comfort to all of us, to realize it's in His hands and our job is simply to be faithful. So again, we're calling for a monergistic or a synergistic response. All that being said, where we've come now is to a very wonderful chapter that deals with a very important subject, and that is the subject of good works. What role do good works play in the life of a Christian? And what role do good works play in the life of a non-Christian? And what works does God receive? What does He not receive? This is a very, very important subject, a very important chapter, and we're going to have at least two Wednesday nights dealing with it, maybe three before it's over. But I want to take these seven paragraphs, and I've divided them up into six headings, which I'll go ahead and give you the six headings. We're only going to get through the first two tonight. First of all, the first paragraph deals with the content of good works. The second paragraph deals with the nature of good works. The third deals with the source of good works. Where do they come from? The fourth deals with the limitations of good works, and that's in the fourth and fifth paragraph. Then the acceptance of God's of good works is dealt with in paragraph six, which is God accepts certain good works. And then there's other works which God rejects, and that's the subject matter of paragraph seven. So for tonight, we're just going to focus upon the content of good works and the nature of good works. Let's reread paragraph one again. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. Now, I hope you notice that this defines what good works are positively first and then negatively second. What are good works? It's whatever God has commanded us to do in His holy word. That's what good works are. And what's not good works are things that men invent by their own imagination and traditions and impose upon others as being a standard of holiness. Those are not good works, and it doesn't matter how zealous or well-intentioned the person who came up with the tradition is. In other words, extra-biblical works are not good works. Only biblical works, the things God has commanded. Now, as simple as that is, as easy to understand as that is, I hope you realize how profound those words are, and how in every age of Christendom, we need to hear those words, and we need to understand this truth, because it's so important. We're going to just pitch a tent right here on this first paragraph for a little while, and talk about how important it is. If God saved you out of a Roman Catholic background, I trust you immediately recognize how profound this is. Because it's not man-made ceremonies and things like that that bring you into the kingdom or that make you well-pleasing to God. But furthermore, it's not just Roman Catholicism. If you came to the Reformed faith out of a fundamentalist background, I'm sure you also recognize how profound this really is. Let's put it this way. Both groups, there's a great deal of difference between them, obviously, but there's also in both groups a great deal of legalism. For the Roman Catholic, it's legalism with a capital L. It's legalism in its purest form, its most vile form, and that is the belief that your own righteousness can merit you salvation. And so that's legalism in its purest form. In fundamentalism, there's a belief and a preaching that you are accepted by God by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But then if you're going to be accepted by God's people, then you have to conform yourself to a series of extra-biblical rules and regulations. And we've all seen it, we've all known that, probably have been on the receiving end of some of that, and you're accepted or rejected by God's people based on how you relate to these extra-biblical rules and regulations. Well, conversely, confessional Reformed Baptists like us, and confessional Presbyterians, are very often charged with legalism from the perspective that we believe in the perpetuity of this thing called the Ten Commandments, and we even believe in the perpetuity of the Sabbath and of observing the Lord's Day. And immediately the cry goes up, legalist, Pharisee, all these things that get thrown at us. We're imposing the law of Moses upon New Testament Christians and things like that. So this short paragraph is profound in helping work through these matters and think through them together. So let's start off with this. Delighting in the law of God and striving to give strict and exacting obedience to the Ten Commandments is not necessarily legalism. Now I say not necessarily, because if your intention is to earn merit before God by keeping the Ten Commandments, then it is legalism. That's what Paul would call the unlawful use of the law. That's striving, that's contrary to the gospel, that's pitting law against the gospel and saying my own righteousness can save me rather than the righteousness of someone else. That's what we call legal obedience. But let's turn around, and if your desire in obeying the Ten Commandments is to express your love for the Lord and your love for your fellow man because he has already saved you by his grace, and you're doing this simply as an expression of love for him and for others, that is not legalism. That's what we call personal holiness, right? That's what we call obedience. This is called gospel obedience or evangelical obedience, not laboring because I want to be saved, but laboring because I am saved. And I'm showing my gratitude and love to God and my fellow man by these things. As a matter of fact, delighting in the law of God in the inner man is a proof and evidence of being truly born again. Because Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I rejoice in the law of God in the inward man and see that it's holy and it's just and it's good. He doesn't say it was holy and just and good until Jesus abolished it on the cross. He says, no, it is holy and just and good, and I rejoice in the inward man. I know it can't save me. I know it can't make me holy. It shows me the standard of holiness, but it can't conform me to the standard, even as a Christian. But I rejoice because the standard is right and good. There was a brother named Ernie Reisinger who loved to preach about the law and the gospel. And he would teach children about the Ten Commandments. And I love what he used to say to them. He would ask them questions. He'd say, children, what would the world be like if there were no idols in the world and every single person in the entire world worshiped the true and living God in the way that God has commanded in his word? What would it be like if nobody ever used Jesus' name as a cuss word and never took God's name in vain? What would it be like if all the shops closed down on Sundays and everybody came to church and heard the gospel and heard the preaching of the word and sang God's praises and rested together and spent time together as God's people and as the church? What would it be like if every single child in the world obeyed his parents perfectly and everybody in the world respected and obeyed all their authorities, their governing authorities, whether in the church or in the government or in the home? What if there was no murder? What would the world be like if there was no murder and you didn't even have to lock your front door because you weren't scared someone was going to hurt you? What would it be like if every husband and wife was faithful to one another all the time and there was no pornography and no sexual immorality whatsoever? What would it be like if nobody ever told a lie and only told the truth? And what would it be like if no one was ever jealous of anyone else but was content with the things God had given them? And then you know what the answer always is? Heaven. It would be heaven. If God's Ten Commandments were kept, it would be heaven itself. That should tell us something about the purity and the wonderfulness of the law. So we should delight in the law of God. But that being said, maybe you say, well, didn't the Pharisees love the law? Didn't they delight in the law too and make much of the law and boast in the law? Well, they claim to. But would I surprise you if I told you that the Pharisees absolutely despise God's law with every fiber of their being, but they were so self-deceived that they didn't see it? Because what the Pharisees loved was not God's law. What they loved was their man-made traditions on top of the law that they had built. Let me show you this in several places. Turn to Matthew 15. And as always, we're staying in the confessions, so be prepared to turn in your Bible a lot, because these men just plagiarized the Bible, which is part of why I love their confession so much. But Matthew 15, you're familiar with the story. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? So you have to understand, they're saying you're eating with unwashed hands. And it's not like in my home when I look at my children and say, okay, you're about to eat supper. Did you wash your hands? Yes, sir. With soap? Yes, sir. It's not about hygiene here. This isn't the issue. This was a belief that somehow this extra biblical baptism, which is what this was, a baptism of your hands, somehow purified your soul. It had something to do with your holiness before God and your standing before God. But it was a tradition that Scripture itself never gave us. Moses never gave us this baptism of hands. It was an extra-biblical tradition handed down by the elders. So Jesus rebukes them and he said, why do you transgress the tradition of the elders? Jesus says, why do you transgress the commandment of God? In verse 4 he says, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Now, part of honoring father and mother is taking care of them when they're old. That's a part of fulfilling this commandment. Well, what they had a way to get out of that, a loophole. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God by no effect to your tradition. The idea was this. There was this word called Corban, and it meant dedicated to God. And if you see your parents coming down the road and you know they need some finances or they need your couch or whatever else, you suddenly pick up your wallet and you go, Corbin. And you take your furniture and you say, Corbin, dedicated to God. And your parents come, they're needing something, they don't have enough money to buy groceries. I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry, Dad. But I've dedicated my wallet to God and my couch and my refrigerator. And so I can't help you because I've dedicated this to God. The tradition may help them say we can violate the commandment and still be innocent. But it was a man-made tradition that displaced the word of God. And notice verse 7. He says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Whenever you add to the Bible, you actually subtract from it. Because what happens is you will keep your man-made tradition, but you'll neglect God's holy word. John Murray once wrote it this way, quote, "If today you forbid what God permits, tomorrow you will permit what God forbids." If today you forbid what God permits, tomorrow you will permit what God forbids. Turn with me to Matthew 23. People say that the Pharisees were legalists because they loved the law so much. Well, this is where Jesus gives scathing rebukes to the scribes and the Pharisees. "Wouldn't you have hated to be a scribe and Pharisee?" When Jesus preached this sermon, and over again says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" And he's saying this publicly before all to hear it. Well, notice down in verses 27 to 28. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Verse 28, "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and," you see that last word, "lawlessness." You violate the law of God habitually. So these men who profess to love the law hated God's law. And there's one more text I want you to see under the same thought. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. And look at verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." There's several things I love about this verse. First of all, the first three words, "do not think." Jesus is our King, and therefore He has the right to tell us how to think and how not to think. If you've been thinking a certain way, stop thinking that way and start thinking the way I tell you to think. He's a King, and He gets to do that. So He tells us, there's a way you need to think, and don't think that I came to destroy the Old Testament. The point He's making here is the masses may interpret my actions in one way, but you need to understand you're interpreting it wrong. Why would the people of the day have thought that Jesus was overthrowing the law and the prophets? The reason is that the scribes and the Pharisees taught a particular interpretation of the law. And what they did is they taught their traditions about the law as if they were God's law itself. And Jesus completely kicked over their traditions, and He completely ignored them. He didn't wash His hands like the elders said they should, and all the other things that they said. And they had all these 1,000 rules, literally 1,000 rules about how you kept the Sabbath that were extra-biblical rules and regulations. If you were a seamstress, you could not carry in your shirt pocket a needle on the Sabbath because you're carrying something that is a tool of your trade. You could not spit if you came to a mud pit because your spit might make a furrow, and that might be like kind of planting a seed. I mean, this is literally the stuff they said. You had to count the number of steps you walked on the Sabbath day, and if you got to certain steps, then you couldn't do it. There's even laws that said if you saw a man caught in a rock slide, you had to check his condition, and if you think he could survive the night buried under the rock rubble, you couldn't get him out from under the rock rubble, and you had to leave him there till the next day. That's how goofy and stupid what they were saying was. Well, none of those things were accurately reflecting the intention of God's law whatsoever. So what Jesus was doing was actually recovering God's law, not getting rid of it. But it was buried and lost under this pile of human tradition. So He's erasing the human tradition so He can recover the purity of the law itself and understand what its righteous requirement is. And so that's why through the rest of chapter 5, if you notice, He keeps on saying over and over again, He'll say, "You have heard that it was said." He doesn't say, "You have read that it was written." But you read what Moses wrote, and this is what he said. No, "You've heard that it was said." You've heard a specific interpretation about the law of God from the scribes and the Pharisees, but what they've taught you is wrong. And then he says, but I say to you, and now he's saying, I'm going to give you the final, authoritative, infallible, inerrant interpretation of what the righteous requirement of the law is. It requires more than external righteousness. It requires heart righteousness. And if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of those who've taught you the law, you're going to perish and go to hell. Because they're going to perish and go to hell. Now imagine you've lived all your life hearing the teachers and the law, and you think they're the holiest people on earth, and Jesus says, if you're not holier than them, you're going to die and go to hell. Of course, what he's pointing them to is the fact that we have to have a perfect righteousness if we're going to go to heaven. And there's only one way you can get that perfect righteousness, and it's not by obeying God's law. It's by what Jesus himself did. By his obedience to God's law, we are saved. The righteousness you and I are dressed in is his perfect obedience to God's law. As a matter of fact, if legalism is regarded as being strict in your observance of God's law, then Jesus Christ is the most legalistic man who's ever lived in all of the earth, in all of world history, because he kept every jot and tittle of the law to the glory of his Father, but he did not keep human tradition. So that tells us something about obedience and how and what good works are. It's obeying what God has spoken. Now bring this back to our confession and look now again at this paragraph. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. So only what God has commanded you. One of the scripture references is from Micah, which is one of my favorite verses in all the Old Testament, Micah chapter 6, where it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. God has shown you. He's shown you in his revelation. He's shown you in his word what he requires of you, to which nothing is to be added and nothing is to be taken away. And what I find fascinating is that the confession is anticipating things it's going to teach later. Okay? Because when we get to chapter 19, chapter 19 is called Of the Law of God. And it's going to talk to us about the three aspects of the law of Moses. That there's moral law, ceremonial law, and civil law. The ceremonial law, Christ has abolished. The civil law has been done away with because we're no longer organized as a nation state like Israel was. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments, that is timeless. That's something that transcends the testaments. And it's in the same law that was written on stone in the Old Covenant is now written on hearts and minds in the New Covenant. But then, just two chapters later, when you get to chapter 21, the subject matter is of Christian liberty. Now, isn't that amazing? We've just talked about the perpetuity of the Ten Commandments, and two chapters later, we're talking about Christian liberty. What does that mean? Listen to paragraph 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So the principle of Christian liberty is a further reflection of this statement that good works are only such as what God himself says. Then paragraph 3. They that upon any pretense of Christian liberty do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, as they do thereby pervert the main design of the grace of the gospel to their own destruction, so they wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Well, what's fascinating is, let's put it this way. Suppose I'm making a circle with my hand here. Let's suppose that this circle says upon it, God's moral law. You and I, as Christians, are to walk in evangelical obedience to God's moral law. We're to be within the boundaries of these commandments. And to violate those boundaries is called transgression. And to live habitually outside those boundaries is called lawlessness. All right, so we are to live within those boundaries. But inside those boundaries, there's latitude between brothers and sisters. And that's what we call the doctrine of Christian liberty. that there's liberty about things that God has been silent about, the things that the Bible calls things indifferent. So we have to be modest. We have to dress modestly. That is a Bible command. But does obedience to that command require women to only wear dresses? No. Or does loving the Word of God require that you only read the King James Bible? You know, does being holy mean that all drinking of alcohol, even in moderation, is inherently sinful? No, doesn't say that either. Being drunk is a sin, but are there brothers and sisters in Christ who have the liberty to drink alcohol in moderation? Of course, the answer is yes. Christ himself was one of those people. The point being, there's latitude within the boundaries of God's moral law, and that's what we call Christian liberty. And there's principles set forth in the scriptures that protect us and guard those boundaries for us. But what's interesting is, if you look at the legalist, if you look at someone who adds his man-made tradition to the Word of God and says that's the standard of holiness, what actually happens is that person drifts outside the boundaries of God's moral law and actually becomes lawless. They ignore God's commandments. But then you have people who say, this is my liberty in Christ. And they use their liberty in Christ to justify or conceal their sin. And isn't it interesting? They also go outside the boundaries of God's moral law into lawlessness. So legalism and libertinism are both different forms of antinomianism. They're forms of not really submitting yourself to God's command. And so the confession is telling us something incredibly profound when it tells us these things. Now, there's one other thing I need to touch before we get to paragraph two. And that is this. Imagine that your children are jumping on the bed. And they're being reckless, and they're damaging the furniture, and they're wearing out the springs of your mattress, and they're putting themselves at risk, and they're putting one another at risk of falling and hurting themselves. And so, as a parent, you come in responsibly and say, stop jumping on the bed. And your child looks at you and says, Dad, you're trampling upon my liberty in Christ. Because there's no express commandment anywhere in all of Scripture that says I can't jump on the bed. Now, how would you respond to that? Well, technically, they're right. But for being right, they're wrong. You look at them and say, there is a commandment that says children obey your parents. And your father just told you, get off the bed. And if you don't get off the bed, I'm going to give you real good incentive for why you should obey me and listen to me on your backside. Okay? So you don't have to have an explicit command about every little thing a parent tells you. As long as your parents are not telling you to do anything contrary to Scripture, you have to obey them because that's what Scripture tells you to do. There's another application of this, and that is obeying the civil government. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is a very timely word right now in these days. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. If the government tells us to do something that is not contrary to the Word of God, we have every obligation to submit ourselves to it, because those authorities are appointed by God himself. And so even if they tell us things like, I think it's reasonable if they say, there's a pandemic going on. We feel that churches should not meet for a short time, not indefinitely, but in order to protect one another, we could obey that for a while. Now, if it was forever and indefinitely, at some point we'd have to say, okay, we're going to have to meet because God tells us not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together. But it's reasonable to take precautions. That being said, as we meet, what if the government tells us, okay, you can meet as a church, but you can't sing while you meet? Well, then we have a problem. We have a problem because the government does not have the authority to regulate what we do or do not do in worship. There's one person who has that right, and that's God. And so we say we respect our governing authorities, we appreciate them, but at the same time, we have to obey God and not men. And if we are silent, the stones are going to cry out. Now, if we have to wear masks while we sing, okay, so be it, but we're going to sing his praises. Not because we're rebellious, but because we have to obey what God has commanded us to do, and singing his praises is a part of what he's commanded us to do in his worship. So my point being, though, there doesn't have to be a chapter and verse to back up every little thing that the government tells us to do. We are simply told to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for conscience's sake and for the glory of God. So hopefully this is helpful. One other thing I'll mention in the confession before we move to paragraph 2. There's another place where this makes itself known, and it's chapter 22, paragraph 1, which is called Of Religious Worship and of the Sabbath Day. And this chapter is all about taking the first four of the Ten Commandments and saying, how do these apply, and what does this look like when we apply it under the New Covenant? Well, listen to the first paragraph. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served, with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Do you hear it's the same principle all over again? That you're limited to what God himself has commanded in worship. I have no right to impose upon you anything God himself doesn't require of you in worship, such as puppets, or skits, or drama, or fog machines, or rock concerts, or altar calls for that matter. All those things are strange fire invented by men and not required by God. And to impose that upon your conscience is to require of you something God himself has not required. So again, same principle. That balance of moral law and Christian liberty is all entangled up in all of this. So, paragraph 1. Let's move on then to paragraph 2. Which I'm calling the nature of good works. And man, this is a great paragraph. This is really, really sweet stuff. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments. Do you know what they notice what they're doing there? In case you missed the first paragraph, go back and read it again. Those good works, you know, those ones that are obeying God's commands and not obeying man's tradition, that stuff, just in case you missed it. So they're reminding you and saying, look back at that. It says, they are fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. What a sweet statement. Their works are not the cause of your salvation, but they are the result of it. They're not the root, but they are the fruit. They're inevitably what's going to come out of faith. And the reference, of course, is James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. If you have no works, which is the fruit, then you're missing the root of saving faith. Because where there's saving faith, there will always be good works that flow from it. Not the same degree or same amount in every single believer. Think about the parable of the four soils, and the good soil yielded some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. That means there's some Christians that are more than three times as fruitful in holiness as others. But all are fruitful to different degrees, but all bear fruit to some degree or another. So this is the evidence of a lively faith. This is of a living faith. If you don't have good works, if you don't have the fruit of holiness, then your faith, whatever it may be, is not saving faith. It's temporary faith, it's unrepentant faith, but it's not saving faith. That is profound, isn't it? Because that's not taught in the modern church. More about that in a little bit. But then notice what the confession goes on to do. It goes on to enumerate six blessings that flow from good works. When you and I obey God in his commands and do good works, there are blessings that come from it, not just to ourselves, but to other people around us as well. So let's begin to look through those. First of all, the first blessing that you really see out of this is they show you are thankful to God for his salvation. They show you're thankful to God for his salvation. Again, we don't do good works because we hope God will redeem us and we hope God will save us. We do good works because He has redeemed us and He has saved us. Even the giving of the Ten Commandments. Have you ever noticed the opening words that God gave when He gave the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who redeemed you out of slavery into Israel. The point is, I've redeemed you, therefore obey me. Don't obey me and then I'll redeem you. I have redeemed you, so obey me. And even so, when we do good works, what we are saying is in a very tangible way, thank you that you chose me before the foundation of the world. Thank you, Father, you sent your Son to die for my sins. Thank you, Father and Son, that you gave me the Holy Spirit whom the world cannot receive. Thank you, Father, that though so many people don't have the Word of God, you've given me your Word, and it's my joy and my delight to obey it and to read it and to absorb it. Thank you, O God, that you've given me the church. Thank you, you've given me a spiritual family. Thank you for all the many blessings you lavish upon me. It's the least I can do to show you how grateful I am by walking in obedience to what you've told me to do. It's our expression of our love for Him that doesn't just stop at our words or our thoughts or our warm, fuzzy feelings in our heart, but shows itself in tangible ways. I love the Lord and I'm thankful for everything He's done for me, and that's why I want to walk in joyful obedience to what He's told me to do. So the first thing is, your good works show that you're thankful to God for His salvation. The next thing may surprise you, what the confession says. It says it strengthens their assurance. Your good works strengthen your assurance of salvation. I don't know if you ever thought about it this way. Remember I told you that assurance is actually a synergistic thing? It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to give us assurance, but we have work to do that helps us be assured as well. There's an objective and a subjective basis of assurance. The objective is the promises of God and the finished work of Christ. Those are all about the things God has done for us. But then there's a subjective element, the fruit of holiness, the fruit of loving the brethren. All those things are what God has done in us and through us. And that's the subjective element, which is what 1 John is dealing with. But let me point you to two different places that make this clear. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. As I read this text, I want you to notice the words diligent and diligence as they're used here. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. He's telling us, get to work, isn't he? Be diligent and do these things. Verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now notice verse 10, the connecting word, therefore. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. He's talking about obtaining assurance, but he says be diligent to obtain it. Labor. Do good works. Next place would be 1 John. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Good works are an evidence that we are truly saved. And that's what John is saying. When we see that there is a pursuit of holiness, a pursuit of obedience to God's commands, even though it's very imperfect, nonetheless, we see the evidences that we've been born again. And when you and I get lazy and slack about obeying God's commandments, the reality is it has a negative effect upon our assurance, doesn't it? And so we don't obey in order to earn our salvation, but our obedience is a proof of our salvation. And so giving diligence to that is very helpful, which brings me then to 1 John 3. I believe you all know how much I love this particular text because I've preached it so many times to you, but I want to give you some thoughts about it again. Verse 18 of 1 John 3. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this, by what? By loving in deed and truth, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. I believe John is writing with the knowledge that some of the brothers to whom he is writing, and the sisters to whom he is writing, are people of very tender and sensitive consciences. People like a lot of people I'm talking to right now. People who, when they examine their own hearts, they see the ugliness of sin. And though there is evidence of God's grace upon them, they look inside, and what they see is the glass half empty. Or maybe 75% empty. They really look and question, am I really saved? And they struggle, because they're so sensitive, to find assurance. Assurance is something, they look at other brothers and sisters that have assurance and they go, boy, I'm so jealous. I wish I had the confidence and the certainty that I am truly regenerate that they have, but I look in my heart and I just see sin and sin and sin and sin. Even the good things I do are full of sin. And by the way, does anybody look at their heart and not find sin? And does anybody look at any of their good works and find no sin whatsoever in it? There is no such a person. No such a person whatsoever. The only person who's ever lived who was like that is Jesus Christ, who had no sin whatsoever. Everybody else, even our good works, even as Christians, are contaminated by sin. But here's the point. John knows this. And you can spend month after month after month examining yourself, trying to come to certainty, and the more you examine yourself, the less certain you become. And it's like a dog chasing its tail that never quite catches it. And you struggle, and you struggle, and you struggle. And if you're that kind of person, here's what John's saying. Okay, time out. Stop examining yourself. You already know quite well how much belly button lint you have because you've been doing nothing but navel gazing for months. And you're looking inward, and what you need to do is stop looking inward. Look outward. Find ways to tangibly show your brothers and sisters in Christ that you love them. Not just with your words, but by your actions. Find tangible ways to invest in them and just focus on them. And you're like, okay. So you say, I'll obey that. And you do. And suddenly, as you stop looking at self and start looking at others and start showing them tangible ways of love, suddenly the very thing you were looking for comes to you. And that is assurance. And you weren't even trying this time. All you're trying to do is love somebody else. And suddenly your assurance comes back. That is exactly what John is saying. When we will love not in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth, we shall assure our hearts. You ever looked at the evening sky? And there's some stars that when you have a real clear night, and there's some stars that are so dim you can't see them when you look on them directly. But then you notice the star next to it, and you look on it, and you get your focus off of that other star. And then your peripheral vision begins to gather the starlight, and suddenly you can see it. You ever had that happen? That's what John's saying here. Sometimes you're looking inside trying to find a reason to be assured. All right, stop looking inside and look at others. And suddenly when you look at others, the assurance comes. And what he's saying here is there are people who truly love Jesus and they're not under the condemnation of sin because Jesus has already taken that away. But nevertheless, even though God doesn't condemn them, their own heart does. And it's a great curse to have your own heart condemn you. But if you will get your eyes off of you and get your eyes on someone else and begin thinking, how can I practically minister to my brothers and sisters and show them that I think they're more important than I am? Suddenly, the shackles of self gone. Suddenly, you get this assurance that you never could find before. I'm going to tell you something that you don't hear that often. What you hear about assurance is, well, go nail it down, brother, nail it down. Pray the sinner's prayer again and really, really mean it this time and flex your muscles and really, really repent. And I really mean it this time. I'm really trusting Christ. And you know, that never works. Ever. Ever. Here's John saying, stop looking at yourself. Look at God. Look at others. Invest yourself in them. And suddenly you'll find the assurance that's been so elusive, you're suddenly going to find it. Now, I think it's a sweet word. In other words, it's the same thing as saying we'll assure our hearts, we'll strengthen our assurance by doing good works that bless other people. Okay, so it's a thoroughly biblical idea. All right, third thing then, You edify your brethren. Whoa, you mean I do good works and it doesn't just bless me? It blesses other people too? Oh yeah, that's right, it does, doesn't it? And again, 1 John helps us here. Look down over at 1 John 5. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. So when I keep God's commandments, that's how I know I love God's people. And they're blessed because of it. How are they blessed when you keep the Ten Commandments? Well, first of all, you set a good example before Him. You worship the right God in the right way on the right day. And that's a good example to God's people, isn't it? And of course, we're supposed to worship God on every day. Now, I'm saying we just worship Him one day a week, but you understand what I mean. We sanctify that day, and that's a good example to other people. But then, when you obey, respect and obey those in authority over you, whether that be parents in the home or a husband in the home, or whether that be the civil government, or whether it be elders in the church, when you submit yourself to those God has placed in authority over you, respect them and obey them, you're conveying love to them, and it makes their jobs easier, doesn't it? When you don't murder people, that really shows people you love them. But, you know, there's more than just don't murder, it's preserve life. Why do we not murder one another? Because we're made in God's image. That's why. That's why we care about the unborn. That's why we care about black lives and Asian lives and Chinese lives and white lives and Hispanic lives and all lives, because we're made in God's image. We're the only people on earth as Christians who have a right or a reason to believe that there's dignity in human life. Because we know man's created in God's image. And when our neighbor knows, I'm not going to be at harm because I live next door to you, they understand something that I can feel safe because I love you. I recognize that you're creating God's image. Even if you don't know the Lord, you're creating God's image. So that's conveying something to him. A man who loves a woman doesn't steal her virtue. A woman who loves her brothers in Christ doesn't defraud them by dressing immodestly, nor cause other women to envy her by dressing immodestly. If I love my brother, I don't get envious of him, but I rejoice when he advances in some way and rejoice for him, thank God. Even if I haven't gotten to advance in the same way he has, my brother has gotten to, and thank God and rejoice with him because of it. You see, don't steal from your neighbor. Well, obviously, that's a way of loving one another. So the brothers and sisters in Christ are blessed because of our love, our obedience to God's commandments, because of our good works. And even our lost people. Lost people become the beneficiaries of the love we have for God and for our fellow man. So the fourth thing then, it's very similar to what we just said, is your good works enable you to adorn your profession of the gospel. If you truly believe the gospel, its truths will not just warm up your gray matter. It'll inflame your heart in love for God, love for His word, love for His people, love for lost people, and a desire to see them come to know Christ. Let's put it this way. The Bible has indicatives and it has imperatives. Indicatives are truth statements, statements of fact. Imperatives are, you must do. In other words, commandments. A few years ago, we finished a study in Ephesians. And we noticed something about Ephesians. The first three chapters are all about indicatives. These are truths. There's almost no commands whatsoever given in the first three chapters. This is what God's done for you. This is His sovereign grace. This is His Trinitarian work. The Father chose, the Son redeemed, the Spirit sealed. All this great stuff about effectual calling and regenerating our souls. And then there's this covenant theology about how God has torn down the wall of division between Jew and Gentile. And Calvinists go, yay, and we're happy and we're excited. But then suddenly he gets to chapter 4, 5, and 6, and it's not the indicatives anymore, it's the imperatives. Love your wife. Submit to your husband. Obey your parents. Let there be unity in the church. Well, you need to understand those two things are connected. If all we love is the first three chapters and say, wow, we just love that great theology because it gives me something to argue about on Facebook, then we've missed the point. Because if you really believe the indicatives, then you'll love the imperatives. And if you say, well, I don't like all that theology stuff and all this doctrine of grace stuff. Let's talk about practical matters like, you know, Christianity in the home. Wasn't it interesting that Paul has more to say in Ephesians about the home than he does any other epistle he writes? And yet he starts it off by having a sovereign grace conference. Here's how the triune God has saved us in his sovereign grace. And then he takes that and applies it to the home. You ever thought about it? He takes the doctrine of particular redemption and says, husbands, this teaches you how to love your wife. Because when Jesus died, who was he dying for? He was suffering shame and nakedness and rejection and betrayal and the wrath of God. All that for whom? For his bride, the church. And he looks at you eye to eye and says, look at Jesus on the cross. Husband, go home and imitate that in the way you love your wife. With self-sacrificing, self-effacing love, put her interests ahead of your own. And love her and treat her like she's more important than you are. And be a student of her happiness. He says that's the way you're to love your wife. You see what he's doing? He's taking all these indicatives and now saying this is what it means to the way you live. Because theology and practice go hand in glove. And so if you really believe that good theology, go home and kiss your wife and love her. Right? You'll submit to your husband. You'll obey your parents. You'll obey your employers and work as unto God. To show yourself a person who's approved. All those things are adorning the gospel. You don't just know the gospel in your head. You wear it like a coat so that those around you see it and they give glory to God for it. Just yesterday, last weekend, I had bought something I needed for our house and it turned out it was defective. Something had gone wrong with the packaging, so I had to take it back to the store and swap it out for a new one. And as I was going to the cash register and the lady was checking me out, she refunded the original purchase, but she gave me double my money back. And I was about to sign when I put up my credit card or my debit card, and I looked and it was $42 and it should have been only $21. And I said, this isn't right. You actually only owe me $21, not $42. And she looked and goes, oh, well, thank you for being honest. And I said, well, I have no other choice but to be honest. And then she said, well, good fortune is going to follow you. You know, you can get away with, you know, doing stuff like that, but bad chakras will follow you after that kind of thing. And I said to her in that moment, I said, no, the Holy Spirit lives inside of me. And he would never let me get away with doing something like this. Oh, yeah, right. Well, she keeps on checking me out and everything, gives me a refund. We get everything swapped out. And then she says, well, thank you again for being honest. And I said, well, ma'am, the only reason I'm honest is because of the grace of God in Christ that's in me. And she says, oh, yeah. Well, good luck's going to follow you now. Something good's going to happen to you now. And I said, well, no, it's just part of trying to please the Lord. But in other words, it became an opportunity. My conduct became an opportunity to make Christ known. To say, it's not me. It's what Christ has done in me. It's what Christ has done for me. Now, I don't know if that registered with her at all. But it was that opportunity to say, no, here's my good works, but give glory to my God. Because he's the one who's placed his treasure in earthen vessels. Next thing, fifth, your good works stop the mouths of adversaries. Think of Daniel. There were men who hated Daniel and hated Daniel's God, and they were jealous of him. And so what did they do? We'll find some defect in his character. And they couldn't. They couldn't find anything to accuse him of. And so finally they said, okay, we'll make it illegal to obey God. That'll get him. We'll make it illegal to pray to the God of the Bible. And we know we'll catch him because we know how consistent his prayer life is. What a man of integrity. What a godly man that they could do that. And sure enough, they caught him. And it's interesting, though, the mouth of the adversaries were stopped because they were the ones fed to the lions and not him. But notice how his character was unimpeachable. He wasn't a perfect man, but he had a godly character. And his enemies couldn't find anything to say against him. That's how we're supposed to try to live before the world, so that we have a good name among those who are outside. Jesus, of course, being God and being perfect man, could say, which of you accuses me of sin? I mean, looked right at his enemies and says that. You know, I don't know any of us who could do that and say, let me just look at my enemy and say, accuse me of no sin, right? Of course they could find sin because we all fall short. But still, to have a consistent character of godliness before the world is so very important. It's a part of how we show them that we love the Lord. Sixth, your good works glorify God. God has placed this treasure in earthen vessels in order that it might be known that it was God and not us that wrought it. People look at it and say, oh, he's just nothing. She's nothing. She's just a sinner. But look at this treasure. Look at this transformed life. And there's only one explanation. God had to do that. God had to do that. Jim Renahan goes on, says that the rest of the phrases used in paragraph 2 are all about the God-centeredness of good works, which shows how it gives glory to him. They show your God's workmanship. That's right there from Ephesians 2:10. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's that synergistic thing again, right? The fact that we have to walk in the works, but it's God himself who's ordained those works. And so they come out as fruit. And they give you fruit unto holiness, whose end is eternal life. Of course, that's a quote directly from Romans chapter 6, verse 22. That if you have passed through the narrow gate of conversion in your past, which you only passed through one time, but if you really have passed that narrow gate of conversion, right now your feet are on the path of discipleship. There is fruit in your life as a result. And the end, your destiny, is life eternal. Well, a couple of applications here. One, the things we've discussed and thought about tonight concerning the role of good works in the life of the Christian expose what is wrong with the gospel preached in cultural Christianity today. Cheap grace and easy believism, and I know I'm talking to the choir here, I know you already know this, but what is taught in most churches? What is taught from the pulpit? It's taught that true conversion consists of a one-time decision of man's free will, which usually consists of a man getting out of his seat, walking down an aisle, and repeating the words of a prayer that are spoken to him by some Christian worker or by a pastor or something like that. And on the basis of the man's sincerity, the sinner's sincerity, as he prays those words, he is basically granted priestly absolution by the Protestant minister, who tells him, if you really meant that and you're sincere, you're in the kingdom of God, and your sins are all forgiven you. Which kind of sounds a little bit Roman Catholic when you think about it. And then hopefully this new converted sinner will be baptized and add to the membership of the church and grow in grace and holiness and be obedient and be different from the world. But even if they go back to the world and go on living in the squalor of the life they lived before and never follow Jesus as Lord, thank God they'll make it to heaven by and by because they prayed the prayer. Therefore, there's very few calls to repentance from pulpits like this. No fencing of baptism, no interview of a baptismal candidate, no holding high the standards of church membership, not unrealistically high, but biblically high, no distinction between the member of the church and the member of the world, no church discipline. And the sad thing is you realize that's 85-90% of what's going on in cultural Christianity. And then that's what's exported when we send out missionaries. And we take this shallow gospel, which is no gospel at all, and we send it to third world countries and other places and build churches that are built upon that idea. And what a detriment to the true gospel it is. And so then to turn to those people and question whether or not they really know the Lord when they're living in lawlessness, they look at you like you're crazy. How dare you question me? I remember, to give you two stories to illustrate the point, I knew a young man who was a son of a missionary years ago. And I worked with him, not in ministry, but in the construction industry. And this young man professed to know the Lord, and yet I am told that if you went into his bedroom, not only did he have pornography in there, he had posters all over his wall of pornographic images. Now, I'm not saying that true Christians can't struggle with pornography and things like that. That's entirely possible. But you know, if someone's in Christ, at the same time, they're not going to broadcast that either, nor are they going to have no shame about it. And for this man, he didn't care if anybody saw it, all the while professing to know Christ. And it's no surprise that he met a very worldly, ungodly woman that he immediately moved in to her home, and they were living in open fornication. And it was somewhere along this time, and of course the words that came out of his mouth were very often foul. The words came out of her mouth were even more foul. And it was somewhere around this time that I was having a personal conversation with him. And I said as gently as I could, But I said to him, you know, you really need to examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Because there's a serious question as to whether you not or not you know the Lord. And rather than taking that to heart, a few days later he came back to me and told me how harsh I was. How dare I question his conversion? Yet Paul could look at people living in sexual immorality in the church at Corinth and say, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. I know another situation where a married couple who were professing Christians that I knew from different connections, not in our church, but there was a rated R film that came out that was based on a book, and it was well known to be a very pornographic movie. And not only did this couple go to see it together, which I thinking to myself, what wife on earth would want her husband to go and watch this trash with her? But she posted it on Facebook. I'll never forget it. I pray for this couple to this day. God will save them. But the professing Christians, members of a church, they went to see this pornographic film, and the woman wrote on Facebook for everyone to read that not only had her and her husband gone to see it, but she was disappointed because there was no more nudity in this movie than any other rated R film, nor were there more sex scenes in it than there were in other films. She was expressing her disappointment as a professing Christian that there wasn't more sin for her to look at. And that's something completely, totally wrong. And if you ever dared ask this girl if she knew the Lord, she would be incredulous. And I'm not saying, probably every last one of us, if we were honest, if we've been Christians for very long, would have to admit that somewhere along the way we've set things before our eyes that were not appropriate, and perhaps more than once. Whether it's a movie, or a television show, or a magazine, or a racy novel, whether it was to satisfy a lust, or whether it was out of carnal curiosity, it was still sin, all of us have failed. But we don't go around bragging about it either, and we probably felt very ashamed, and we sought God's forgiveness, and we had to go to brothers or sisters that we trust, and even say, you know, I need to confide in you, and just confess my sins and my shortcomings, and get some accountability to help with these things. There are people who struggle with things like this all the time, and yet, if they are truly in Christ, they're not proud of it. They're ashamed of it, and they hate it. Their flesh, our flesh, let's admit it, our flesh craves sin. That's true of every one of us, but our soul despises it. Because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And so it's not that we don't sin anymore, but that our relationship to sin has changed. So I ask you, do you have love in your heart for God's law? Do you delight in it in the inward man? Because if you don't know the Lord. Do you love Him and His Word and His people? Do you fight with sin? Do you wrestle with sin? You yield to sin, but you grieve over it because you know what it is to be chastened by the Father. Because if you don't, you don't have a living faith. And you need to seek the Lord until He gives you a living faith. A faith that truly believes in Christ, because God, you know, doesn't make us sinless. I wish He did. But He does change our relationship to sin so that we now fight it. We struggle with it. We deal with it. We're not proud of it. We're ashamed of it. But see, this is the mentality so often in the modern church, is I can go on being a worldling and living like the world and somehow say, I'm going to go to heaven by and by. And that's not what the confession's teaching us at all. But more importantly, that's not what the scriptures teach us at all. Second application, for my brothers and sisters who are in Christ. Now, this is the part where I'm supposed to tell you, okay, get busy, start doing good works, Get up earlier, pray more, evangelize more, do more for the church, show more hospitality, all this stuff, and just afflict you with guilt, right, and beat you till you're black and blue. Well, I should exhort you, as we always should exhort one another, to maintain good works and to pursue good works, obviously, to be diligent. But I also know that beating us up with guilt is a very poor motivator. It may carry us for a few days, but it won't carry us very long. I actually want to flip-flop something here and point it this way. I suspect there's some of you who have grown weary in well-doing, and you're tired. And maybe you've gone through some discouragement of some kind, some life-altering thing or something in your life that's just discouraging you, and you're weary, and you're tired. And you hear about good works, and you're like, this is great, and I just want to take a nap. And May I encourage you with something? If you are a footsore and weary Christian, let me tell you something. Let me relate to you something that I've seen in my own heart and life so many times. There are times when I'm so tired and weary that I feel like saying to the Lord, Lord, would you please send a refreshing wind from your presence to fill my sails once again? But Lord, even if you do, my sails are so ripped apart and tattered, I don't think I can collect the wind. Any of you ever felt like that? And I felt like that many times. Times when I'm just worn slap out. And I'm frustrated because of my failure, my sins of omission. You know, sins of commission, they're like a sharp pain. When you transgress God's command, you feel the stab in your conscience. Sins of omission, they're like having a dull, low-grade fever. They're not a sharp, stabbing pain. They're just kind of a dull ache that's with you all the time. I ought to pray more, I ought to evangelize more, all that stuff. And we all have to go through that. Okay? And sometimes, though, we just feel tired. And we're just worn out. May I say to you, if that's what you're going through, maybe the best news for you as far as maintaining good works is you need to take a nap. I'm not kidding. Maybe you need to take a few days off. Maybe you need to get some rest. You say, wow, Pastor, that doesn't sound very profound. Actually, it is. You remember when Elijah had faced down the prophets of Baal? And he's mighty and strong, and he slays the hundreds of prophets of Baal and does great and mighty works. And then he outruns the chariot as the rain starts falling, and he's physically just, I mean, he's like, you know, Superman flying right past, you know, King Ahab or something in his chariot. Well, then he gets the word that King Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. You remember what happens? He royally loses it, and he goes out into the wilderness and says, Lord, they've killed all your prophets, and I really would have laughed. Have you ever noticed that God never gives him an answer right then and there? He makes him go to sleep for a long time. And then he wakes him up, and he gives him food and water, and he says, go back to sleep again. And he lets him sleep another big long nap. And then once he's rested, he wakes him up and he doesn't show himself in the fire and he doesn't show himself in the earthquake. He speaks to him in a still small voice and he says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Don't flatter yourself, Elijah. You're not the only one. But what's he saying? He doesn't give him counsel until he's well rested and can take that counsel. And sometimes that's what you need, is to rest. There was a man, a minister, who was burned out, worn out, and just thought, that's it. My soul's apathetic. I don't care about anything anymore. I just need to resign from the ministry. But he had one last hope. He was able to secure an appointment with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great doctor. If anybody can help me, he'll tell me what I need. So he comes in, tells him, I just don't have any passion for souls, and I just don't want to be holy, and I'm just sick and tired of the ministry and dealing with people and blah, 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 and I think I should just resign. Is there anything you could tell me? And Dr. Lloyd-Jones looked at him and said, take a vacation. And the guy was like, I was disappointed. I mean, this is like, you know, the guy from Mount Olympus is supposed to tell me, fix my problem and fix my soul. He said, but I took his advice, took a vacation. You know what? He was absolutely right. I just needed some rest. I was weary and worn out, and I needed to get away for a while and just revive and have my cells repaired so that I could harvest some wind in them to get away. And instead of saying, let me get busy like Martha, sit at the feet of Jesus and take from him like Mary. Sometimes the cessation from some work to just sit at the feet of Jesus and to get the gaze of your soul fixed back upon him and get back to the fundamentals of your relationship with him and remember he redeemed you and he loves you and he cares about you. And Father, I'm coming to you today not because I'm a pastor, not because I need unction in the pulpit, though I do need unction in the pulpit, and I need all that stuff, and I need your help to be the kind of man I'm supposed to be, the husband, the father, the pastor, the breadwinner, all that stuff I'm supposed to do, the woman you're supposed to be. Yes, that's legitimate. But there's times I have to come to God and say, God, I just need you because I just need you. Because I'm your child and you're my father. And I don't need you for ministry, even though I do, but I just need you for me. because you're my God, and I have a relationship with you, and I've been reconciled to you and your Son, and I just need to remember that you love me. There's times we need that, brothers and sisters. And when we can get that, and we get revival in our souls and revival in our bodies, and we get our gaze off of all the busyness for a little while and just get it on Jesus, you know what happens? You know what the fruit of that is? Good works. Good works, because we've looked on Jesus. And now we're animated with zeal and love for Him because we've been reminded of how much He loves us. And as we see how much He loves us, that makes us love Him all the more. And so I'm not going to beat you up and knock you around black and blue. I'm going to say, maybe you need to take a nap and just spend some time being silent and knowing He's God and remembering that He sent His Son to redeem you and to acknowledge all the many blessings He's lavished upon you. And then, as you're renewed in your heart, the zeal for good works will come because you remember who it is you're serving. So I hope that's a help and encouragement. I suspect somehow it's a timely word to some, perhaps to all. But may God drive it to our hearts. Let's sit at the feet of Jesus like Mary, and then we'll be busy like Martha, serving Him to the best of our ability. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you'll comfort and encourage your people this night. I'm sure there are many discouraged and weary, but I pray that you will bless us this night and help us to take these things to heart. Father, I know for myself, I'm not discouraged right now, but I am tired, I'm weary, and I need times of refreshing from your presence, and I suspect my brothers and sisters do too. So would you grant this for your glory? In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.